looking at just a very few things that we know about Solomon's palace, it would sound like if you built Solomon's palace, it would be a good day. It would be a day when you would want to let everybody know about this grand edifice that you have just completed. But we're not going to read about that, or we're not going to think about that tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about a day of good tidings that's completely different. We're going to talk about a time when the nation of Israel is divided and the northern 10 tribes are under siege. And we're going to talk about a day of good tidings that arose even in spite of all of those things. So we're going to talk about a story that's recorded for us in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter. Let's read together 2 Kings 7, and we'll begin reading in we're going to start reading in chapter 6 instead of chapter 7. We're going to start reading in chapter 6 at verse 24. The record says that it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all of his army and he went up and besieged Samaria. It was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him and said, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, from which shall I help you? From the threshing floor or the wine press?" The king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son, and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, 'May God do to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, remains on him today.' Now Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. The king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders," this is Elisha speaking, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, the evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said to him, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God, and he said, "Behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven open, could this thing be?" This is what you're talking about, Elisha, is just impossible. Then he said, "Behold, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. If they kill us, we will die." They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they were come to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. The siege was going on, but the army was gone. The Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore, they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was. They fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, ate and drank, carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. They returned and entered into another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Therefore, come. Let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Yet the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry, therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll capture them alive, we'll get into the city. One of the servants said, please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be, in any case, like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it, behold, they will be like the house of the multitude of Israel who have already perished, so let us send and see if this is the case. They therefore took 2 chariots with the horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans and said, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, with the Arameans had thrown away their haste. So the messengers returned, and they told the king. Terrible scene going on in the city of Samaria. But this is a day of good tidings. Let's see if we can spend some time trying to understand what was going on. This is during the period of the divided kingdom in Israel. It's a period that lasted in Israel from about 931 to 723 B.C., the northern 10 tribes had split off and they had established their own kingdom. It was called Israel. The southern 2 tribes had remained faithful to God and they had established their country that they called Judah. So we're talking about Israel. Now, Israel in the north has made their capital city Samaria. You can see it on the map right there. And it's this city of Samaria that's under siege. Judah in the south had made its capital Jerusalem. The divided state of affairs left both kingdoms vulnerable to their enemies that were around them. And they frequently had to deal with those enemies. Israel is dealing at this point with the Arameans, or as history generally records it, the Assyrians. They were eventually captured. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. And this story that we've just read is a story that takes place when Joram is the king in Israel. Now, he has another name biblically. Sometimes he's called Jehoram, J-E-H-O-R-A-M. And that's a little confusing because there's a Jehoram who's the king in the north. And at a little bit later date, there's also a Jehoram who is a king in the south. But there's only one Joram. By the way, this is the son of Ahab. So that's why when Elisha talks about the messengers that have come, he talks about this man who is the son of a murderer. So he's talking about Ahab at that point. But This is Joram, who is now the king in the northern 10 tribes, and he is being besieged by Ben-Hadad. The way that you would take a city during this period of history is you just camp around it and you'd refuse to let anything go in or out of the city. And you basically just starve the people to death. If they didn't have a source of water inside the city, they died of thirst. But if they, even if they had water inside the city, they wouldn't have enough food to last for very long. It was the same way that the Romans took cities. They just brought their army, camped around the city, and refused to let anything go in or out. Well, that's what's happened to Samaria. The situation is so dire that when we see this situation described, it talks about it as if it was a famine. So let's think a little bit more closely about some of the things that are going on within the city. There are four lepers who are described who are outside of the city. They're because they had leprosy, they were forced to live outside of the city. They were unfortunately overtaken with a disease that meant that they were going to die. And it was not a pleasant death. Leprosy meant that your fingers, your toes just rotted. Your nose would rot off of your face. It was an awful disease. And God, in His wisdom, knowing that there was no cure for leprosy, had said that if a man is leprous, he has to be put outside of the city. He can't live in the city because he's so contagious. So these men are living outside of the city. God never intended for them to be mistreated, by the way. One of the Pharisees, we've talked a little bit about Pharisees, but one of the Pharisees later in the time of Jesus said he never met a leper that he didn't throw a rock at. That was not the treatment that they were to be given. They weren't supposed to live in the city. They had to live outside, but nobody said to throw rocks at them. I don't know if you've watched Ben-Hur, the movie, you encountered the lepers who lived on the outskirts of the camp, and the people would bring them food. They couldn't associate with them, but they would bring them food and they would leave it, and the lepers had access to food. So that's the way it was supposed to happen, but that's not the way it happened in ancient Jerusalem. They were frequently mistreated, and mistreated badly. So these four lepers are talking about where they are and what things look like for them. And when they described their plight in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, they said, if we go into the city, we'll die. There's famine in the city. And on top of that, they have been put to death because they were lepers that were coming into the city. They said, if we go into the city, we'll die. If we stay where we are, we're going to die because we don't have any food either. So we might as well just give up. And we'll go surrender to the Assyrians, and at least maybe we'll be able to live. So surrender, as far as they're concerned, seems to be the least damaging, possibly the most beneficial course that they could follow. So they decide that they're going to go and surrender to the Assyrians. They go over to the Assyrians' camp, and when they get there, to their surprise, there's no Assyrians. The Assyrians were convinced that the Hittites and the Egyptians had formed a league with the king of Israel, with Jehoram, and that was a reasonable assumption on their part. And so they just decided, we're going to be set upon by powerful kingdoms, we might as well just leave. We don't need to take Samaria all that badly. So they left. Imagine what the lepers must have thought. They walked into the camp, And there's the food, the horses, the donkeys, the tents, the clothes. Everything is still there. What has happened to the Assyrian army? They've gone away. They're just not there anymore. So when the four lepers discover that, they decide that they're going to splurge. They're basically going to hog everything that they find there, and they're going to hoard it for themselves. So they eat. They take the gold and the silver, and they bury it. They take the good clothes. They put the good clothes on. And I think, why would they do that?
Well, part of the reason why they did that was because they had been mistreated. And when they were mistreated, they decided, hey, we've stumbled onto this. We're going to keep it for ourselves. We're going to splurge. In essence, we're going to hog it all for ourselves. But they have this second thought, and the second thought says, no, we've got to tell everybody that the Assyrians are gone. There's food. There's all the good things in the camp. So we have to go back and we have to tell everybody what we have found. That was what the good tidings were. The siege is lifted. We can return. That's an amazing story, isn't it? It's just, it demonstrates that God is in charge. It demonstrates that, well, let's just talk about some of the lessons that we can learn from a story like this. The first thing is that overwhelming enemies often melt before God. The famine that these people were dealing with was very real. They were so hungry that they were eating dove's dung. And I thought, that's not even nutritious. Why would you eat dove's dung? So I did a little bit of research. It turns out that there's a plant that grows in that region that's called dove's dung. It's this little green plant, but it has little tiny white flowers that make it look like dove's dung. Now, you don't want to put dung in the search engine on your computer. So I'm hoping that maybe Mark or somebody who's been over to Israel took pictures of dove's dung and they can share that with you. But these plants apparently look like dove's dung on a plant, so that's why it's called that. And you can eat it. Who'd have thought? You can eat it. There's a botanist who actually went to Israel and found some of this dove's dung, and he tried to eat it. His report was that it's extremely bitter, but if you put it with enough spices, you can make it so it's palatable. Well, that's bad enough. But beyond that, understand that they had gotten to the point that they were eating their children. Cannibalism. And as bad as that is, when they made their complaint to the king about the woman who had hidden her son and they had not eaten her son like they had eaten my son, understand this, that what this woman is complaining about is a lawsuit for specific performance. Hey, I gave up my son and we ate him. That's not the problem. As far as she's concerned, the problem is this other woman hid her son and we didn't get to eat him. Can you imagine that the situation is that bad? That's beyond anything I can think about. It's just, it's beyond what I can even imagine. But that's the situation that these people are facing. This is a serious famine, and they have no response. Surrender seemed reasonable.
Because this is an overwhelming enemy. But the lesson we need to learn is that God's providence is just as real as the enemy that they were facing. I don't discount the enemy. But what I do understand is God's providence and how real it was. We face overwhelming adversaries. The adversary that we face is not famine. But the adversary that we face is our own sin. And it's just as bad as that famine was. Romans, the third chapter, at verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know how terribly powerful that adversary can be. We know what it's like to have to deal with that adversary. And because we have sinned, we understand that we are powerless to deal with it. I don't know if you've ever talked at any great length with somebody who's been addicted to opioids. I have. I read two stories, one from Tennessee and one from California, about people who were addicted to opioids. One was addicted to opioids and methamphetamines, and they had tried to sell their children so that they could get drugs. We're powerless sometimes to deal with sin. Well, we're always powerless to deal with sin, but sometimes it really strikes us just how powerless we are. And our conclusion is that surrender is the only reasonable approach for us to take. Just give up, because we cannot face this. But just as those enemies melted when God was on the scene, so God provides for us. Romans, the sixth chapter, at verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but, and it's a big but, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians, the first chapter, at verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is more powerful than our enemies. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, at verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let the one who hears say, come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So yes, our enemy is powerful. Sin exerts a powerful influence over our lives, and it's difficult to deal with, and it seems like the only approach is surrender. But God is just as powerful. So that's the first lesson. The next lesson that we need to learn is that we need to share God's blessings. If we understand that God is powerful, and if we have benefited from finding out that we can defeat the sin that's in our lives, let's not be like the four lepers who went out and found all of the things that the Assyrians had deserted, all the things that the Assyrians had left. And they decided to hoard it or haul God provision for themselves. Let's share it. That's really what Christianity is all about. We have found some great blessing. Look at what David said in Psalms 32, beginning in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. When I was dealing with just my sin, I wasted away. Night and day your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever in the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with blessings of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule that have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near unto you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. What a great blessing we have. Is there anything better than what God has done for us in releasing us from our sin? David says, I just have to shout for joy at what God has done in my life. Look at John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 43. You'll read about Philip. Now, he has an encounter with Jesus. The next day, Jesus proposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. So Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said the most profound statement that I can imagine. Come and see. I couldn't believe what I have found. Come and see. Philip was excited about what he had found, and he wanted other people to know about what he had found. He wasn't worried that Nathanael was going to start making some argument that he couldn't answer. He just said, come and see. Let me tell you what I've found. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, beginning in verse 7. This is the result of finding great joy and just sharing it. He says, God has not given us a spirit of humility, of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or be his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. There's no sense in which we're afraid. I tell you, God has done marvelous things for me. And every one of us in this room can say, God has done marvelous things for me. Come and see. In Acts, the fourth chapter, and beginning at verse 29, the apostles had to deal with the fact that there was a threat that was being made against them. And they weren't afraid. You know why they weren't afraid? Because of what God had done in their life. Acts 4, beginning at verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's no fear in this. There was no fear in the lepers when they went back to the city and said, you've got to come and see what we found. And then the next lesson, perhaps the most important lesson that we can learn, God blesses when he brings together a sinner and a Christian. Nobody ever found God without somebody talking to him.
Think about that for just a minute.
Read through the book of Acts. There is no seeker after God who ever found God without God finding a way to get a seeker and a Christian together. And there's no man today who is a seeker after God who's going to find God unless some Christian somewhere lets God use them to go and tell them the good news. The ninth chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning at verse 1, tells the record of the conversion of Saul. Do you remember what happened? Saul is on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him, but he didn't know what to do. He was told, go into the city, and it will be told you what to do. So he goes into the city, and God has to find a way to get some Christian to go talk to this seeker, and he picks Ananias. Now, I have to tell you, if I had been in Ananias' shoes, I probably would have been just as scared to go talk to Paul as Ananias was. Ananias said, wait a minute, God, I don't want to go talk to this guy. He has a habit of finding Christians and throwing them into prison. Sometimes he even puts them to death. I don't want to go talk to this guy. But God tells him, go talk to him. He's a seeker. And in my plan, when there's a seeker, I'm going to find a Christian to put in touch with that seeker so that that man can begin to learn about me. Ananias does. And when Ananias gets together with Saul at that time, something wonderful happened. Saul was baptized, dealt with his sin. Now, I've never had to deal with anything like the Apostle Saul did, or like the Apostle Paul, or the man Saul. Think about what he's done. He's been finding Christians. He's been putting them to death. He got letters from the leadership in Jerusalem so that he could go to Damascus, and if he found any Christians in Damascus, he could bring them back to Jerusalem so they could put him to death. You talk about somebody that ranks right up there with Hitler. Saul was that guy. And that, I'm sure to Saul, seemed like an overwhelming adversary. But God could deal with it. And the way that God dealt with it was he sent Ananias. What a great thing it is to be able to tell people about what has happened in our life. It's a wonderful day when I get to talk to somebody about the things that God did for me. That's what I'm sharing. I don't have to know everything that there is to know about God in order to share the fact that God has done something marvelous for me. And that's our vision. 2020, God's mission, our focus. The Assyrians have deserted the camp. We go out, we find all the good things that there are. We're not going to hog it. That would be like going to the Grand Canyon and looking at it and not yelling for your wife to come over here and look at what you found. That would be like discovering the cure for cancer and saying, you know, people mistreated me all my life. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. I'm afraid to tell somebody about it because the government will send agents to my house and they'll want to know how I figured all of this out and they'll have all kinds of questions that I can't answer. I'm going to tell people I found the cure for cancer. It's just that simple. That's our mission in this year because it was the mission that God had when he sent Jesus here to die for our sins. Our grand kind of thing. We get to be a part of this. In just a minute, Ted's going to come down here and he's going to lead us in a song. It's an opportunity for us to think about our place in this mission. God needs us to do what He wants us to do, just like He needed those lepers to go back to the camp and tell everybody that the Assyrians were gone. If they hadn't done that, they'd have kept eating their children. Boy, am I glad I get to be a part of this. Let's think about that while Ted comes down and leads us in the song.